Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, our hearts are full as we have reflected on your majesty, your love, your faithfulness. We are thrilled this morning to hear harmony, and we got a taste of that last week, and after so many months of isolation, it just really makes us feel good. It's a foretaste of the day when we're united here and when we are reunited with you together forever. I pray that we would hear from you this morning, that we would hear your words. Sometimes they aren't always easy to hear. I pray that you would give us ears to hear and that you would speak your words through your word. Amen. This past week, news broke here about Umbrella Man, a masked man who smashed the windows of the AutoZone on East Lake Street in the aftermath of George Floyd's death. News reports tell us that this man has ties to a white supremacist group and that his actions were intended to incite racial tension. As we know, he was wildly successful. Arson investigators say that his actions helped spark a chain reaction that led to several terrifying days and nights of looting and rioting across the cities and even across the country. Dozens of buildings were torched and burned to the ground, and it's not done yet. Most of us watched the horrifying news reports of what was happening here and around the country. Innocent lives and livelihoods were destroyed during nights of rampant violence, destruction, and anarchy. We watched as those with no regard for human life or property besieged and attacked those who care deeply about both. We wondered, and we still wonder, when and if justice will ever be served and what that even looks like. And I can assure you that while we were watching these reports of news in our own backyard, there were dozens of unreported or underreported events of violence around the world. There were countless occurrences of injustice, oppression, persecution, and even torture that we didn't hear about. Now, while most of us can manage to avoid this reality most of the time, the fact is that we live in a world of darkness. A darkness that chokes the life out of innocent people every day. We often feel helpless. What can we even begin to do about it? Our text this morning is Psalm 129, and as you may have guessed, it's a somber one. It speaks into the kind of darkness that surrounds this helplessness. It offers us hope and help when both seem far away. This psalm is one of the 15 Songs of Ascents, which a lot of you listening to me by now know that this is a collection of 15 songs for pilgrims and disciples, for people who are living in a world that isn't the way it was meant to be, but they are journeying to a place where everything's been restored and made right again. Today's psalm is a difficult one. It takes us into a place where the worst of humanity, the worst of sinful humanity, seems to have the upper hand, where injustice and oppression and even torture rule the day, where the wicked are getting away with murder, or at least with beating someone to a bloody pulp. It's a somber psalm, as I've said, but at the same time, it offers us the hope and the help that we need to live in this kind of world. Let's take a look. Psalm 129. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, let Israel say. They have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. A reaper cannot fill his hands with it, nor one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say to them, "The blessing of the Lord be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." The word of the Lord. This psalm has two parts. Verses 1 through 4, the psalmist is describing oppression that Israel has suffered. And then in verses 5 through 8, he essentially prays a curse on those who oppress the people of God. So let's look at the first part. "They've greatly oppressed me from my youth," let Israel say. "They've greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they've not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long." There's two metaphors at work here. The first is a military image, and the second comes from the world of farming. So we find the military image in the first verse, which the NIV translates as, "They've greatly oppressed me." And that's fair, but you could actually make it a little stronger and say, "They've attacked me." It's the language of warfare. And here, it's describing the ruthless, ongoing assault of an enemy army. Notice how the psalmist communicates the harshness and the longevity of this assault. He says, "They've greatly attacked me." We could say, "They've attacked me so much." So that's the extent of it. That's the degree of it. And then he says, "They've been doing this from my youth." And if that's not enough, he repeats it. And he pauses in the middle to say, "Hey, let Israel now say this. So, hey, listen up. They've been greatly attacking me for as long as I can possibly remember. This oppression, this attack, this hostility has been long and hard and hostile." But let me stop and ask a couple questions here. Who's talking? It's obviously the psalmist. He says "I" and "my" and "me," so he's talking in first person, but is he speaking for himself? Is he talking about his own personal oppression at the hands of an enemy? Well, I've already said he brings Israel into it. "Let Israel now say." So he's speaking on behalf of his people, Israel. He speaks in the first person, but he's speaking on behalf of the Old Testament people of God. So that's who's talking. That's who's being oppressed. Who's they? He says, "They have greatly oppressed me. They have not gained the victory over me." Who has been attacking Israel from its earliest days, from its youth? Well, there's lots of possibilities. You can just fill in the blank here. Egypt? Sure. Pharaoh launched his attack against Israel from its earliest days there. Then a couple generations later, as the people made their way to the promised land, they couldn't get there until they encountered some hostility from kings Sihon and Og. You can find those stories in the book of Deuteronomy. And then once they entered the land of Canaan, there were the Canaanites. And then when you get to the book of Judges, the people of God are cycling through attacks from the Moabites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Ammonites. You get the idea. Once they get to their kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, it doesn't stop. The nation faces assaults from the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, Assyria. You get it, right? And then they fall to Assyria and Babylon. So "they" is the collective enemy of God's people, an enemy that came from different directions. They carried different flags. They spoke different languages. It was an enemy that spanned miles, continents, and generations. They came at Israel wave after wave, generation after generation, for as long as the nation had existed. But, the psalmist says, even so, they have not gained the victory over me. God's people were not destroyed. Despite the long history of hostility, Israel endured. Verse 3 builds on this military metaphor with a metaphor from the world of farming. It's a picture that every ancient Israelite would have understood. He says, "Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long." This is a brutal metaphor, isn't it? Imagine a human being lying on the ground and being treated like the dirt itself. A plowman makes his way across the back of a man. The plow, tearing up every square inch of flesh as easily as dirt. They made their furrows long. I will tell you and show you what image comes to mind whenever I read this text. You may have seen it, or perhaps one like it. This is Gordon, or Whipped Peter. In 1863, he escaped from his slave owner, and he made a treacherous journey to freedom at a Union camp. I don't have to tell you why his back looks like that. The plowman plowed long furrows on his back. You can take the picture down, thank you. The imagery in Psalm 129 is brutal. It screams for attention. It pleads with us not to miss the horror of the hostility against God's people. Verse 4 brings us to a turning point, an all-important turning point. But the Lord is righteous. He has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. Yahweh is righteous. He is just. He delivered me. He delivered Israel from all these assaults over the years. This metaphor of the rope being cut or the cord being cut is probably referring back to the image of the plowman. The cord is likely the rope that attached the plow itself to the oxen. So once that rope is cut, the oxen are cut free and the plow is useless. The plowman is disempowered. His oxen are no longer pulling a plow. The reason Yahweh did this, cut this cord, is because of his justice, because Yahweh is just. Because, as one commentator said, Yahweh had to intervene for the sake of the order of the world and of the life that he has decreed and will accomplish. He delivered his people time and time again. He delivered them. The people of God endured. At this point in the psalm, we might well expect the psalmist to break into praise about how great Yahweh is. He delivered us. Praise him for his deliverance. Praise him for his marvelous acts. Because we've seen this in other psalms a couple months ago. I don't know when we did Psalm 124. Starts the same way. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side, when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive. And then he goes on through these metaphors of what would have happened if God had not delivered them. And then he ends, praise be to the Lord, who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We've escaped. The snare's been broken. We have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. Right? That's where we should end. Great sermon. Let's go home. That is not where this song goes. Instead, this one moves into a prayer or a promise, depending on how we read it, against oppressors. Listen to it. May all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. May they be like grass on the roof, which withers before it can grow. A reaper cannot fill his hands with it, nor one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say to them, the blessing of the Lord be on you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now let's sort this out. What's the psalmist praying for? And for whom is he praying it? Who's the enemy? Well, he names them, all those who hate Zion. Well, who's that? What does it mean to hate Zion? We've encountered Zion before in the Songs of Ascent, and we've talked about its significance. And so most literally, it's another name for Jerusalem, or specifically the temple where God dwells. But it's much more than that. Zion is a theologically loaded word that refers to God's rule and reign, God's eternal kingdom of shalom, flourishing for all people under his kingship. Zion is where justice and righteousness and goodness and prosperity and flourishing and community and love, and you fill in the blank of what you are looking forward to, We'd love to be there, wouldn't we? Who hates Zion? Those who hate God, God's enemies, those who oppose his rule and reign. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is full of references to those who oppose God, who do not want to live under his rule. Well, what does the psalmist pray for these people? May they be turned back in shame. This is another military metaphor, and it's describing an enemy being turned back in disgrace. We might say they tucked their tail between their legs and went home. The psalmist says, make this bully back down, embarrass them, send them packing, God. Then he prays that these Zion haters would be like grass on the roof. We don't have grass on our roof. You probably don't have it on yours either. But in the psalmist context, people did. Roofs in ancient Israel were made of dirt. And so if grass seed blew on the roof, it might take root, start to grow. But a shallow rooftop is no place for grass to flourish, and so it would wither before it got very tall. And it certainly wouldn't get tall enough to be harvested by reapers. So what's the psalmist asking for here? Well, nothing less than the downfall and the ruin of God's enemies. God, make your enemies shrivel up and die. And then he finally prays that those who pass by not call out Yahweh's blessings on these enemies. Well, what's going on here? This isn't something we typically say when we pass by people. We find a picture of this in the book of Ruth. So the Old Testament Israel, they are a farming people. They harvest. They depend on a good harvest. And so in the book of Ruth, we have Ruth out gleaning in the field. She's picking up the leftovers from the harvesters. And the owner of the field is Boaz. And when he shows up to see how things are going, he arrives and he calls out to his harvesters, to his workers, may the Lord be with you. And they call back, the Lord bless you. Now, this might just sound to us like some ancient Near Eastern way of saying, hey, hi, hello. But it's a lot more than that. This is a prayer for God's blessing on their work, on their harvest. May it be bountiful. May the Lord bless this harvest. Keep up the good work. Bring in the harvest. In the context of this psalm, in the imagery of the non-harvest, of grass on a roof, this final prayer against God's enemies intensifies that image. May those who hate God not enjoy his blessing. May their efforts utterly fail. So in the second half of the psalm, the psalmist has prayed for God's judgment on his enemies because of his justice. So we started this psalm with a picture of long, harsh hostility against God's people, and then we praised God for his sustenance and deliverance of them despite that oppression. And here we end with this prayer for God to humiliate his enemies, deny them his blessing, and even destroy them. When was the last time you prayed like that? When was the last time you asked God to humiliate and destroy those who hate him? This psalm is what we call an imprecatory psalm. That is, a psalm that calls down God's curse on a person, a group, or even a nation. There are at least 14 psalms characterized by this cry for divine vengeance. And you can find 98 different verses in the psalms that have this flavor. Call out for God's vengeance against his enemies. And some of these cries are pretty harsh. This is actually one of the milder ones. Maybe when Perrin finishes the Ten Commandments, he'll take us on a trip through the imprecatory psalms. Some of you might be squirming by now. But Wendy, what about Jesus' command to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us? Wendy, I don't think this is what Jesus had in mind when he told us to pray for those who persecute us. Wendy, where's the gospel in this? Where is God's love for everyone? I'm glad you asked. What do we, as followers of Jesus Christ, do with such calls for judgment? How do we reconcile the words of these songs with the message of the gospel? Well, first, let me tell you how these kinds of psalms, these curses actually, really functioned in the ancient world. So we're so far removed from this world, sometimes we need to stop and go back and realize what it was like. So I'm going to read you a paragraph from a book that's actually devoted to sorting out these kinds of psalms. The author is John Day. The book is Crying for Justice. And he does a nice job, I think, of explaining things. So this is kind of a lengthy quote, but bear with me. The mere presence of the kinds of curses and calls for divine vengeance found in the Psalms would not have aroused the moral indignation of an ancient Israelite. These would not have been regarded as shocking or hateful outbursts. Rather, a legitimate curse was distinguished from an illegitimate curse. One was proper, one was reprehensible. The illegitimate curse was uttered out of malice against an innocent party to effect personal gain, or as a private means of revenge to smite a personal enemy. The legitimate curse was uttered to cover egregious infractions of the moral order, often in a public forum with an appeal to deity. Notably, this is the kind of curse we find in the imprecatory Psalms. In the community of Israel, as in the broader ancient Near East, the legitimate curse was an expression of human powerlessness. It was used when people were unable to adequately help or protect themselves. This cry was the voice of the oppressed, the victim, the unjustly accused. It was directed against powerful or unconvictable offenders. Indeed, the legitimate curse was an act of faith that God's desire for justice, as expressed in the law and ethical teachings of religion, would be reflected in real life. When viewed in this light, these so-called imprecatory psalms, which seem so vicious and strange to the modern reader, are seen to be expressions of faith in the just rule of Yahweh in situations in which the covenant member or community can see no other source of help or possible means of securing just treatment. Let me paraphrase that last sentence again. The imprecatory Psalms, Psalm 129, are expressions of faith in the just rule of God in situations where the covenant or community member can see no other source of help or possible means of securing just treatment. These psalms are about justice. They're about God taking action on behalf of those who have no other recourse to help. So that's the first thing. We need to understand these psalms in the context that created them. But secondly, and probably what's bothering some of you, is how do we think about these songs in light of the New Testament? Well, first of all, Jesus did not come to do away with the Old Testament. He's clear about that. He came to fulfill it. He came to embody it. So we're never really on solid footing when we say, well, that was the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament era. Second, Jesus' call to love our enemies was not new. Even though you can't find that exact expression in the Old Testament, the concept is there. The Old Testament law made provision for enemies to be fed and cared for, to be loved. Jesus' call to love our enemies is rooted in Old Testament teaching. Third, Jesus himself called down curses. In Mark 11, he curses a fig tree, which is not a person, I realize that, but it clearly represented the religious leadership of the day. Jesus uttered woes, which are closely related to curses, against the religious leaders. The apostles, Paul and Peter, both used really strong language to call down curses on enemies of God. And in the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, we hear an imprecatory prayer from God's people, specifically from the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. Revelation 6:10 says, "They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" Fourth, sin has its limits. The Bible repeatedly tells us that God is long-suffering, so very patient with us, and I'm awfully glad about that. But the Bible also makes it clear that sin and iniquity can reach its fullness, such that God will act against it. The author of this book puts it like this: "If the enemy's cup of iniquity has become full to overflowing, the love of enemy is overtaken by demands of justice and divine vengeance." So loving our enemy is supposed to characterize the life of God's people, the life of God's people. But at the same time, there sometimes comes extreme circumstances. There comes a point where justice needs to be enacted. But fifth, these prayers are not calls for us to mete out judgment. They are not a call to vigilante action. They are prayers that God take action. They are begging God to defend the brutally oppressed. They are calls for God to be just, to be true to his character, to act on behalf of those who have no one to help. If we are uncomfortable with prayers like this, and I admit I kind of am, this is probably more because we are culturally conditioned than anything else. I wonder if Gordon whipped Peter were in my community, would I find the psalmist's prayer so offensive? If your community were being tortured for its faith in and love for Jesus, would you still squirm at the psalmist's call for justice? Should we be slow to anger? Yes, absolutely, always. Should we be abounding in love? Yes, absolutely. Should we respond with kindness and compassion to those who offend and hurt us? Yes, always. Should we pray for God to grab the hearts of those who hate him, those who oppress and torture people, grab their hearts and change them? Yes, definitely. But should we close our eyes to the long furrows being plowed on people's backs? No. Should we mete out justice and vengeance? No. These are prayers for God to act in his character. Vengeance belongs to him. The imprecatory psalms, like the one here in Psalm 129, are not just prayers for the Old Testament people of God. They are our prayers. We recognize that our God is both kind and severe, both loving and vengeful, both merciful and just. We hold these truths in their appropriate tension, and we pray for peace, we pray for repentance, we pray for justice, we pray for judgment. These calls for justice, for vengeance, don't contradict the gospel. They're part of it. The good news of the gospel, of God's salvation, is that in Christ, God's divine justice, God's abounding love came together. God's justice was satisfied in Christ. In Christ, we see the fullness of God's love and his justice. And because of Christ's work, One day God will make everything right. All things, justice will reign. Imprecatory prayers are prayers for God to do some of that now. Bring some of that justice now. They're cries for justice. They are cries for shalom, for flourishing. They are cries for God to make the world the way he designed it to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we squirm when we hear words like vengeance, because our vengeance is usually sinful. Yours is holy and just and righteous. And we have a hard time getting our heads around that. And yet we know the Bible tells us that is true. That is who you are. And we ask for your grace as we try to understand. We ask for your grace as we interact with injustice in our world everywhere. And we ask that you would act on behalf of those who have no other recourse, that you would bring justice, and that you would bring shalom. In Jesus' name, amen.